never forget. Never forget. Two important words for today. The 15th anniversary of the tragic events of 9/11. These words, never forget, are, in one sense, a heartfelt plea, or in another sense, perhaps more, a declaration. And it's a declaration that has lasted over these years, that those who lost their lives in those terrorist attacks will not be forgotten. And also that we just won't sweep tragedies like that under the carpet. As hard as it is remembering events as such as those, we know deep down that we have to confront such horrors. We have to seek to process the pain and the wreckage that are caused through such moments. And as we never forget such moments, something happens to us. We are changed by these moments. And as we reflect on them, there is an appropriate reshaping of our lives that naturally takes place. Now, as we gather here, week by week on a Sunday, and as you meet with God in your own life day by day, and as you meet in different groups through the church throughout the week, we also are looking for our lives to be reshaped, to be remade, for us to be renewed. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're praying. But this is not a natural reshaping. This, we are praying, as we've mentioned, is to be a supernatural reshaping through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to seek, first of all, rebirth, new life in Christ that only the Holy Spirit can bring. I imagine in a gathering, even of this size, there will be some here who are dead in their transgressions and sins, separated from God. So pray now with me that the Holy Spirit would come and bring new life in Christ. That's what we're praying for, new life. And then ongoing renewal, rebirth on an ongoing sense, recreation, transformation. That's what this little series that we are going through at the moment, Lifting Our Eyes, is all about. As we seek to lift our eyes to see God, we are to be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, when one lifts their eyes, you might say, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Again, pray for that here now. Freedom among us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what we are about. Pray for that now, for God to bring this change, for us to be changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold God and dwell upon who He is. And as we seek this together, this change, this cry of never forget is relevant in how we are to approach God. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a couple of things. First of all, yes, never forget the tragedies that have happened. Never forget 9/11 and countless other horrors in the world. Never forget those as we come to God. Secondly, never forget the horrors and the pain that you have encountered in your lives this last year, perhaps. Or I know for some of you, even just in this past week. One of the things, as we think about the veil being removed, dwelling on the glory of God, one of the things I love about the Bible is that God has made it so clear through the pages of the Bible is that we are not to forget the realities of our lives as we come to Him. I sometimes used to pray like this before church. I pray, God, as we come to you this morning, help me now to forget and leave behind the struggles of this week and come to you. Well, I'm trying not to pray like that anymore because I don't think that's consistent with the way God has revealed his word to us in the scriptures. Instead, I try to pray, Father, help me now to bring all my struggles, all my fears, all my pain, all that I am, all my highs and lows. Help me bring them to you now, and in your grace and in your wisdom, deal with me. Deal with all of me now. That's how I'm trying to pray more and more. We are not commanded to forget our joys and sorrows, but we are, I think in the scriptures, we are invited to bring all of our joys and sorrows to God. Jesus didn't say, forget your weariness, forget your burdens, and come to me then, once you've done that. No, he said, come to me now, you who are weary. You who are burdened, would you come? So in that place of bringing all our joy and all our pain, all our hopes and fears to God, there is something precious that happens. There is, if you like, a beautiful mingling of solemn surrender and steadfast hope that comes and that abides. And that's perhaps why when we gather like this, that we can find ourselves moved if we will let God in, because we know that things in the world aren't as they should be. We know that things in our lives are not as they should be, and yet we come to God who is in Christ reconciling in some way all things to himself, and there's this tension of what I see before me and what I have seen these days, but who God is, and there's this mingling of solemn surrender and, if you like, heavy hope, because we know that he has it in his hands. I saw a video this week that captures some of this sense. It's a picture of how, from within the wreckage of our pain, something beautiful can be found. Watch it just now.
It still smells of that same smell when I was down in Ground Zero. It has a smell of concrete dust and slightly singed steel and paper. It's all woven together in a way that is just a memory trigger right away. As soon as I smell that, I'm there. I'm there again. My name's Joel Meyerowitz. I'm a photographer, and I spent 9 months inside Ground Zero in the days after 9/11. This is a photograph made on March 30th, 2002, and it's in the southern part of the site, actually inside the South Tower. And I was walking along down here when this fireman called out to me and came running down the slope and handed me this Bible that he found. And, you know, it was just an astonishing gift out of the blue. Here it is. It's a Bible melted to a piece of heart-shaped steel. And here at under retaliation, on verse 38, it says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But then verse 39 says, but whoever smite thee on thy right cheek, you turn the other to him also. And of all the pages in the Bible that it would be open to, that was remarkable. You know, the guy that handed it to me was a fireman. If I was to guess what was in his mind at that moment, I would think that he saw a Bible. And the Bible has such symbolic significance to all of us, you know, regardless of our beliefs, that he just instinctively knew that this was something worth saving. When I received the Bible, I could see how fragile it was. Even though it was on a piece of steel, its surface was fragile. So I had a scarf with me, and I wrapped the Bible up in my scarf, and I put it in one of my shoulder bags. And I kept it in my studio here for a couple of years with a bunch of other artifacts I found, waiting for the day that I could give it to the right institution. I held on to this Bible until 2010, when I've been working with the people inside the 9/11 Memorial Museum, and I thought, they should really have this. It shouldn't be sitting in my studio when it could be there as some kind of iconic image for the millions of visitors who are going to come to the museum. I don't know what people are going to feel when they see this Bible, but I hope they have a sense of wonder and awe. It's like a story of survival. This thing has survived, and it seemed to me that its destiny then is to go back into the public so that the public could see how something as fragile as a bunch of pieces of paper and a book could be saved and have survived this incredible tragedy. And it's going to carry some message about the way the word of the Bible has survived through centuries, through millennia of history.
Remarkable story. Consider that, if you will, a parable of what I've been trying to communicate so far. In this disgusting wreckage of mangled and burned steel, in the midst of terrible human loss, are found these incredible words of hope, words of strong love in the face of evil. Jesus' words, that we are to turn the other cheek rather than seek angry revenge. Jesus' words that we love our enemies. In the midst of horror, there is great hope to be found. Never forget. Never forget. Do not shut out the mess of sin and pain, but find God there. This is what the psalmist did in Psalm 130. If you have a Bible, please turn there. There are some Bibles at the back. Maybe Vanessa will be so kind to put the words on the screen. Psalm 130. This is what he did. As the psalmist lifted his eyes to God, he never forgot the place of devastation he was in, but he sought God's help, God's hope in that place. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In the first few words of this psalm, we are immediately thrown into the depths of anguish that the psalmist is facing. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. This little phrase, the depths, is one that we would hear very regularly in the Old Testament. It's the word that's used when Jonah is found in the belly of the fish. Especially in the Psalms, the depths are linked with devastating and horrendous circumstances. A very descriptive, very poignant term highlighting the seriousness of a situation. The depths is a place of silence, place of darkness, of dust and mire, death and hopelessness and destruction. And the psalmist is in that place, is in despair, was feeling completely lost and hopeless, full of torment. And the question is, why? Why is he feeling like that? Well, we get some clues in this psalm. In verse 2, he mentions his pleas for mercy. In verse 3, he's speaking about, if you, O God, would mark iniquities, if the NIV puts it, if you kept a record of sins, who would stand? In the last two verses of the psalm, he speaks of the redemption that God brings from sin. What is it that the psalmist is bringing to God in Psalm 130? He's bringing his need for forgiveness. Forgiveness. And this is what we're looking at today as we lift our eyes to God. God's heart to forgive. He is in the depths crying out to God because he is aware of his sin. He knows that he has done wrong. And not just in some kind of philosophical, oh well, everyone kind of messes up sometime, don't we? Not in that sort of way, but he's crying from the depths. He's pleading for mercy. He knows, verse 3, that without help, he is done for. He's earnestly pleading that God would listen to his cries, as it says in verse 2. His soul is waiting for help from God. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait, more. I'm waiting for God to help me. He's desperate. Does anyone know that feeling this morning? I've been desperate for God to free us from the patterns of sin that form in our lives. He's bringing all of this, and he is lifting his eyes to God because, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. He brings all of his sin, all of his shame to God, lifts his eyes and sees this God who offers forgiveness. He's not forgetting, but he's finding God. We see the same thing in Psalm chapter 51. This time we know who's written the psalm. It's King David. And if we read the first 4 verses of Psalm 51, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." Could have thrown that verse in last week, right? Centrality of God in our sin. "Against you and you only, God, in one sense, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified by in your words and blameless in your judgment." Same feel to Psalm 130. We hear his cries for mercy. We hear his acknowledgement of the horrible nature of his sin. As the title of this psalm, so in my ESV, I have a title in bold, which is not in the original manuscripts ordained by God. But then the actual title of the psalm is part of God's perfect word. And it makes clear there that this psalm is flowing out of the reality that David was confronted by following his adultery with Bathsheba and all the horrific mess that went with that. And King David has now realized the extent of that. And he says in verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." And again, he knows that this isn't just a small problem, but he knows that this is an offense against God, as it makes clear there in verse 4. So what does he do? He doesn't forget, but he brings that to God and he cries out confidently. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He brings all his shame, all the tragedy of his sin, and he lifts his eyes to God who offers him forgiveness. We'll look at one more example of this. There are so many we could have looked at, but this time in the book of Exodus, we again, as we recap what we've thought through before, we've seen this never forget approach to how these people are encountering God, not sweeping their pain or their tragedy under the carpet, but bringing that to God, lifting their eyes to him. And we've seen that expressed in this deep personal understanding of their need for forgiveness. And this is something that we see time and time again throughout the scriptures, perhaps nowhere more starkly as you read through the first few books of the Bible. For the first time in my life, I'm trying to do the Bible in a year. I've done it dotting around different ways before, but this time I'm doing Genesis to Revelation. And in some ways it's hard going because you just see some of these patterns that the people, that God's people fall into just so quickly, time and time again, this endless cycle of rebellion. Then they realize they need God, so they repent, and God in his kindness restores them, and they have a period of blessing. And then eventually what happens? They rebel again. And they realize that they need God again. So they cry out to God and they repent, and God is kind. And it just goes on and on and on. I'm reading through the book of Judges just now, and you see this horrific evil of God's people in some disgusting ways. And we just see God's repeated grace and restoration. But even by the time of we get to Exodus chapter 33... we've seen this so many times. Moses has had to intercede on behalf of the sinful people of Israel, and he's sought God's mercy and has found God's mercy again and again. And we see now in these chapters around Exodus 20 to 34 and onwards, we see Moses lift his eyes to God. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." That's a big request. "Please, God, show all of who you are to me. Reveal yourself to me. Show me your glory." Verse 19. "And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim to you before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And he goes on to explain how this is going to happen so that Moses isn't done for. God is going to put some safeguards in place. Now, what happens is the next day Moses goes up to meet God as directed, and God will now reveal who he is to Moses. And we see that in verse 5 of the next chapter, of Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Moses brings all the sin and shame of himself and of God's people before God, and to the extent that God allows him, in the cleft of the rock, seeing only his cloak, Moses lifts his eyes to God. And we see the same thing in Exodus 34 as we have already seen in Psalm 130 and Psalm 51. God announces who he is. Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord. And he goes on to describe who this is. That he is merciful. That for those who need it, there is mercy today. That he is gracious. That he is a good, good father who gives only good gifts to his children, though we don't deserve it. That he is slow to anger. He's patient with us. He is restrained. That he is as a beautiful endless spring of perfect water, that he is abounding in steadfast love. He's overflowing with this strong, perfect love and affection towards you. That he is faithful. He is unwavering in his commitment towards his people, and that he is forgiving. That he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, as it says in verse 7. And these words, which are almost synonymous, but God's just trying to underline, however you conceive of that, whatever darkness you know in your life, however you have erred, however you have messed up, whatever patterns you have fallen into, whatever you could conceive of, I am forgiving. This is who I am. This is what it means to be me, God is saying. Oh, brothers and sisters and my friends here this morning at Hillview, may we lift our eyes and behold the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity. This is who God is. He offers forgiveness this morning. He offers me and you a new start. He offers purity, peace, freedom. What do you need this morning? He offers restoration. He offers salvation to all of us here this morning and to any who would come to him, even terrorists, as we think about this day. Like the Apostle Paul, who said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. There is no one beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. And if, as I say that, you sit there and go, come on, what about them? Then I just plead with you, humble your heart before God. Examine the plank of wood from your own eye before that you would look at the speck of anyone else here or anyone else in this world. Without the grace of God, we are all separated from him, all in need of this forgiveness. No one is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, not even me, which has been very precious to me this week. And not even you. But there's more that needs to be said. Because how? How does God do this? How can this be? If you heard some of the things I've just said, that question should be screaming out. How can this be right? How can this be just? How can this God be good? What, God can just forgive sin? He can just forgive terrorists, criminals, abusers, me, who for years of my life have ignored him, done my own thing, not thanked him for all his goodness? God can just forgive? That seems to have been what we have heard so far, right? Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Is God really remembering the evil ways his people acted towards so many people and just saying, oh, it's fine. There's plentiful redemption for you. There's forgiveness. Don't worry about it. It seems to be the sense in Psalm 51 as well, right? Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Really? All that disgusting stuff that David did? The abuse of power, the laziness, the lust, the adultery, the using of Bathsheba's body for his own selfish gratification, the horrific scheming and plotting and murder of Bathsheba's husband so that he wouldn't get found out. God's just going to blot that out. God's just going to make him pure. How do you think Bathsheba's family felt about that? How do you think Uriah's mother and father felt about that? God just blots this out. How can this be? And we see this also in the Exodus passage as well. This endless rebellion, endless treachery, horrific evil. And right in the middle of that, this God who is slow to anger. Is this all the Bible has to say about how God deals with sin? If it is, then that would be no good news to you. The next time you turn on the news and see some horrific act, or the next time you are wronged in some horrific way, that's no good news. God is needing to reconcile this in some ways. We know that there are wrong things that happen in the world, and it's not right for that just to be blotted out. Well, that is not a complete picture of how God deals with sin. No, God does not just sweep sin under the carpet. The Bible has an awful lot to say about how God deals with sin. In fact, some of you probably noticed the rather convenient place I stopped in verse number 7 of Exodus chapter 34. If it was up on the screen, you wondered why I stopped where I did. And some of you were thinking, I'm going to speak to him about that at the end of this sermon, because he's using the Bible a bit flippantly there, isn't he? God does not just ignore these things. Let's read the whole description of who God is. He passed before Moses and proclaimed, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Yes, you are. Thank you, God. Are you saying that in your heart? And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Brief aside, don't stumble over that, the sins of the fathers to the children after generation and generation. What that's pointing to is this pattern that's going to continue in Israel, that without the grace of God, these patterns of evil behavior do continue generation to generation. There are other passages of the Bible that make clear that for those who repent and turn to God, this pattern of sin is broken. So don't stumble over that. There are other passages that help us with those words there. But the point is this: God will by no means clear the guilty. God does not just ignore terrorism or other evil sin. He does not simply blot out sin. He does not just forget the depths of evil that so many in our world know just now, and that so many in our church have known over the course of their lives. Our God is perfect in justice. He is perfect in justice. And every single sin across all of history will be rightly and truly and fully accounted for. Either the ones that we see in the headlines when you, like me, get a little BBC breaking news notification and your heart sinks at the terror and tragedy in the world, all those sins will be dealt with fully and rightly. And the other sins will be found in our internet browsing history. The record of sins found in our monthly bank statements. In your words of gossip. And in my and in your deeply hidden, we think, thoughts and attitudes and struggles and shames. Every single act of evil, whether the culture currently understands them as that or not, every act of evil as God understands it, as revealed in the Bible, every sin, every rejection of God and His ways will be dealt with. And the Bible makes really clear it's dealt with in either two ways. It's either dealt with on the final judgment of God that every single human being will face, or it's dealt with in the judgment that has already fallen on Jesus at the cross. This is our only hope. Jesus' body given for us. Jesus' blood poured out for us. This is our only hope. We know the passage well, some of us. 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please don't check out just now as you hear these words. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," Matthew adds in his account, "poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul goes on, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do this right now. Do this in remembrance of me. Never forget. Yes, part of our never forgetting is the honesty of bringing all our pain and heartache to God and lifting our eyes to him in the mess and struggle of all of that. But for the Christian, the one who trusts in Jesus, it does not end there. As much as we find God in our pain and in our heartache and in our solemn surrender, that is not all that we hope for. The ultimate never forget that we are to hold on to today is in the remembering of Jesus' death and sacrifice and victory over all evil, all sin, including the ones that have torn us apart this week. And in that, and only in that, only in Christ, do we have complete assurance that we are forgiven. And that Jesus Christ is still ruling and reigning over this world. And that one day he will bring full and final fulfillment to all that he has been doing over the centuries in his work of drawing people to himself. And that he is in some mysterious way, even now, reconciling to himself all things through Christ and his sacrifice. And one day we will know the perfect closeness of him, and we will respond and resound in praise and worship to the glory of God into eternity. So we come now and we take bread and wine. We come with that never forget spirit, acknowledging the brokenness in our lives and in our world, knowing, like that picture of Ground Zero, how those words from Jesus endured and remained through the crush and fire of horrific tragedy. We come in a similar way, and we know that we can find Jesus' words of hope in our tragedies this morning. But we don't leave it there. We lift our eyes. We see his never forget me sacrifice for us, and we know that our pain is not the end of the story, but we know that through his pain, through his sacrifice, that we truly find strength for today. And we truly find in his giving of himself bright hope for tomorrow. So come now and eat and drink, never forgetting him and what he has done. And may we this morning embrace again Jesus' forgiveness once more. And as the Apostle Paul says, we do that until he comes, when we will know the perfect fulfillment of what he has given us in Christ this morning. So let's come and bring all of ourselves to all of him. lifting our eyes to see his perfect love, his victory over sin and death. And may we all of us know his forgiveness this morning.